Gospel according to St. John, the 8th chapter. The Jews answered Jesus, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did all the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you,
Christ. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The Western Church has these three creeds, or these three definitions of the faith. The Apostles' Creed, which is sometimes called the Roman Creed because it grew out of the questions asked at baptism, as we've heard the last few weeks. And by Roman Church, I mean that church at Rome, like the letter was written to the Romans, not to the church that we might recognize today. It was a local place. And that's why Luther's catechism uses the apostles, because in the West, one is baptized and one is confirmed into the faith defined by that creed. We end up saying the Nicene Creed in worship the most. That one is sometimes called the Ecumenical Creed. That's because it's shared across both Eastern and Western branches of the church. Once a century, give or take, the church seemed to have a big fight. And it would call all of the bishops together and decide to have it out. And at the end of those councils, they would typically issue some new canons, which would be positive statements of the faith, and anathemas, which would be negative statements of what could not be believed. And they would also issue a summary statement, like the Nicene Creed. So the Council of Nicaea in 325, and then taken up again in Constantinople in 381, produced the Nicene, which remains the common definition of the faith. The last of the three definitions is the Athanasian Creed that we said today. It's like the Apostles. It's a Western Church creation. It's also the latest one. It's more or less a summary of St. Augustine's work on the Trinity, which is from around 415. It seems to have come from southern France in the late 400s, although tracing it is tough. And so, how I usually introduce the creeds in confirmation classes begins with a simple distinction. There's the faith which believes. That's the living heart stuff. That's what brings us to worship. It's the verb stuff, I believe. And then there's the faith which is believed. And when we get to the definitional stuff, most confirmands, like most Americans, have something of a response, like a quote attributed to President Eisenhower. America makes no sense without a deeply held faith in God, and I don't care what it is. But I'd argue that it is exactly that attitude, I don't care what it is, that separates us both from the church of those first five centuries and the church of the Reformation, and I might add, the church of our grandfathers. Those churches cared intensely about the faith which is believed. And they cared because they were all coming out of a great confusion. What God exactly is worshipped here today? How has this God made himself known to me? What are the expectations of this God? How is he different than everything else that we see? They didn't dismiss the hard stuff. But they knew that faith was not some airy-fairy word, but it was something that you staked eternity on. Faith was something that you would pick up and move across an ocean to worship the God as you knew him. Fat and comfortable Americans might wave their hands at such things as stuffy and not worth our time because we're fat and comfortable. But it's that lackness that brings on the times of confusion. So, what I want to do today is walk through that Athanasian Creed that we just confessed in three different parts. And so it might be helpful if you want to open back up to that in your hymnals. You can kind of follow along or look at what I'm talking about. But to me, to ponder the Athanasian Creed is that it gets steadily more concrete and revelatory. The first section is what I label verses 1 through 18. And that section is about the oneness of God. It uses the term persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the emphasis is on their unity and the shared attributes of God. This is the most Greek philosophy section. It's the part that you might call the God of the philosophers, but who is the Christian God? Well, yes, we know him through revelation is three persons, but we do not confuse the persons nor divide the substance. The Father is a person, the Son is another person, and the Holy Spirit another, but those persons share fully the same substance. They share the following attributes. The substance of the Godhead is undivided in these things. Father, Son, and Spirit are one in glory and majesty. What do we mean by that? They are united in their sovereignty. What the Father wills and decrees is not opposed by the Son or the Spirit, and it will happen. Likewise, worship that is granted to one does not diminish or take away worship from any of the others. This is not some minor, petty, squabbling throne, but this is a true, united monarch. Father, Son, and Spirit are uncreated, infinite, eternal. We should read those together. If we are imagining the glory and the majesty of the one God as a monarch, We must remind ourselves that this monarch is not because of any of the reasons of human rulers. This god didn't win his throne by conquest, like Zeus over the Titans. This god didn't inherit the throne, like Thor from Odin. And this god didn't fashion his own throne. Because this god that we worship here is completely separate and outside of this creation. He is uncreated, infinite, eternal. This god is the ground of being. And there aren't three grounds of being, but one. And Father, Son, and Spirit are almighty and worthy of being called Lord. If they are the ground of being, should that Godhead decide to withdraw their continued support of this creation, it would cease. It's a great and wonderful gift that we've been given the rainbow as a reminder that this God will never do that again. The floods of chaos and uncreation will never again affect the earth as he promised Noah and all of his descendants. Seed time and harvest would continue until the final day. The rain would fall on the just and unjust alike until the final separation. But it's this ground of being, this necessary support that makes them almighty. Everything depends upon their continued care. He's got the whole world in his hands. And due to that, we rightly call him Lord. These are the shared attributes of God. And because they are all shared, there's no competition. This is a God worthy of worship and worthy of pondering. The Creed moves from that philosophical ground to something more concrete. It moves from what might be available through philosophy to how this uncreated and eternal God has revealed himself to us, his creatures. It's the shortest portion of the Creed, verses 19 through 26. And the single thing that these verses stress is the uniqueness of the persons. And in that uniqueness, unlike their shared attributes, there is some order. You can't call it hierarchy, because none is before or after the other. None is greater or less than the other. But there's an order. If I'm going to import one thing into that, it's that the personhood is ordered by love. It's the united willingness of the three persons of the Godhead to love each other fully. The Father is neither made nor created nor begotten. And that's where it stops. That's the I am. The Son shares two of those with the Father. The Son is neither created nor made, but is begotten of the Father. The Son is I am, but the Son is also the Son. The Holy Spirit is neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeds. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, proceeding towards his work. The one God of the philosophers has revealed himself to us in order. and all of his works display the order. The Father is the source, the Son as the Word, and the Spirit as the means or the power. We are compelled to acknowledge the distinct persons, because this is how God has revealed himself to us. We are also prohibited to say that they are three, because we worship a Trinity in unity and a unity in Trinity. And the final part of that creed, verses 27 through 40, is the most concrete part that's taken place right in history, at the same time as it's the toughest part to believe for the ancient world and for many others. This uncreated God, who has revealed himself in three persons, also became part of his creation through the Son becoming incarnate. The neither made nor created, but begotten eternal Son, God begotten of the substance of the Father before all ages, was born from the substance of his mother in this age. What God do we worship? Not only the one worthy of glory and majesty eternal, but also the one who entered our weak age in the weakest of ways. And those next verses make explicit what is meant for a very important reason. Whatever was not assumed into the Godhead was not saved. We needed God to save us from the degradations of sin. And whatever God was not willing to take on for us would not be saved. This is why the creed speaks explicitly about a perfect man composed of a rational soul and human flesh. Jesus of Nazareth had soul and body, just like we do. And the classic biblical expression of this is the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus is praying, asking for the cup to be taken from him, and his soul is deeply troubled, as any humans would be, his soul was not just the spirit of the eternal Son, but that rational soul that could look at that cross and say, please take it away from me. And how, though, is this worked out? It's in the unity of the person, the one Christ. One, altogether, not by the confusion of the substance, but by the unity of the person. The eternal Son didn't convert the divinity into humanity, but he took that humanity into God. And inasmuch as we are connected to Christ, and we are because we have been baptized into Christ, we share in God. Christ is our mediator, and through him we are connected to all of those attributes, especially the eternity of God. This is the Catholic faith. The devil, the world, and our own sinful nature desire ages of confusion. It's easy to lead us astray when the narrow path is not marked out. You might be able to convince someone to worship the beast or themselves simply because the clear way was lost. That's the gift of those ages of the church to our confused age. This is the Catholic faith. This is a mystery worth pondering. throughout this age, and probably pondering into the age of ages. Amen.